We're in Judges, we're continuing our Judges study. We're in chapter 10. You'll find that Judges 10, 11, and 12 form kind of a unit, and we'll be considering them together. But after you find your spot, we're going to pray and then immediately leave the book of Judges. So, just warning you. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word and the preciousness of it. We thank you for the truth of the meaning of Calvary as this song sort of resonates in our hearts. We thank you for this sacrifice that brings a finality to our struggle with sin as a human race. There's no more struggle. You have brought the solution yourself, Lord, and we thank you for that. And your sacrifice is, as the book of Hebrews says, once and for all. And we praise you for that. I pray for those of us who have trusted Christ as Savior that we can grow in our amazement and our thanks for this so great a salvation, for this great gospel. I pray that those who have not embraced your good news and this wonderful sacrifice, that they would consider it anew, ponder it anew for their own heart. We pray all these things as we look into your word, and we ask it, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. I wanted to share with you, just sort of, as we start out chapter 10, sort of reevaluate where we're at. I hope you're appreciating the fact that the book of Judges is not some dry historical book. If you approach it that way, it can be dry. It can actually be pretty confusing. The book of Judges, historically, sort of reminds me of the book of Ecclesiastes from a wisdom standpoint. You know, you read Ecclesiastes and you're trying to appreciate it as a wisdom book and get some of the learnings from it, but it keeps throwing you these curveballs and you really don't know how to evaluate it. Well, we talked about in my preaching on Ecclesiastes, tried to give some keys to that to unlock and understand Ecclesiastes, but there's some keys here in Judges to help unlock it and understand it. And probably what I'm trying to say here is to appreciate it. It's not just history. You can go into the book of 1 Samuel or 1 Kings or something, and it is more straight history because somebody did this, someone did this, and it's useful in that manner. But Judges doesn't seem to be straight history in that way. There's a real theological bent to this book, and I hope you're appreciating with me. We've seen a number of the Judges. And when we get here to chapter 10, it almost feels like there's some other agenda that the writer of the book of Judges has in mind. And I've already mentioned it, but I'll say it again. I believe the book of Judges is a commentary on the nation of Israel. He's trying to show Israel who they are. It's like looking in a mirror, but this is a national mirror. He's telling the nation, this is what you look like. This is how you are. And ultimately, and I don't know if I would say that this is the final word on the book of Judges, but it's you could almost say that this is a nation that is lacking faith in her Lord. And that's why you're going to see Samson, who is the personification of Israel. He's a strong man. But all his strength is pointed in the wrong directions. This is literally a commentary on the nation Israel. We've just seen Gideon, who had so much potential. He had so much humility. He had so much. He was relying upon God in so many wonderful ways. But it sort of all gave out in the end. It's like a car that runs. Gideon ran out of spiritual gas, it seemed like. And just fell into sort of the cultural bents. He fell into sort of what the culture was already into. He was acting like a king, even with his life, but with his words, he was saying, "Oh, I'm not going to be a king over you, but you named your son, my father, as a king." So, you know, there's all these different things happening. Judges is a commentary, a spiritual, theological commentary on the nation of Israel. And I wanted to show you and remind you on some of these charts that we've already seen. This is a good time to sort of re-up this if we have those in the... Oh, here's your... let's go back to the first there. We're going to be looking at Jephthah and others. Judges 10, we're going to see a couple of what I would call the peaceful judges, and we'll get more into that. Not sure how far we'll get tonight. But Jephthah Judges 11 is a Jephthah cycle. And then Judges 12, you'll see these are the most short tenure judges. If you don't count Abimelech, or I wouldn't count him as a judge. He's like an anti-judge. He's like the anti-Christ, isn't he? So he's an anti-judge, so I wouldn't even count. His reign, so to speak, would have been 3 years. So he's absolutely the shortest. But these are Judges 12 will show some of the short tenure judges, which I think has somewhat to do with how the whole nation is in a slide. We remember here, next slide here, we see the judges cycle. And I'm just reminding us of this. We looked at this a while ago. And if you have any recollection of the book of Judges, you know about this cycle. Call it the sin cycle, the cycle of sin in Judges. For the purpose of our study tonight, I think we should really flip this on its head. We should call it the salvation cycle of the book of Judges. Really what it is, right? They start out with rebellion. Israel, number one. You see the number one, two around the cycle there. Israel falls into sin and adultery. When we looked at this back in chapter 2 and 3, we were actually looking at the passages. And if you want to jot some of these down, you can. But they have a rebellion. There is this retribution. Maybe a nation will come in and take over and enslave them. And then they, number three, they cry out to the Lord. This is the formula that the author is showing us, right? All historical, but also it fits this formula. Number four, God raises up a judge. You're going to see in the cycles that we're in now, the peaceful judges, God raises up, but Jephthah, that verbiage isn't used. God raised up Jephthah. So there's almost like a self-will, like Jephthah raised himself up. We can't, listen, would you agree with me that a person can be in ministry but can be completely self-willed? A lot of people like that. Most commentators would. Now, I like Jephthah personally. I feel like Jephthah a lot of times because when I grew up Catholic and I became Baptist. When does that happen? Well, I guess it happens a lot. But I always, like my whole Christian life, I always felt like an outsider coming in. So I really identify with Jephthah. He's kind of the outsider that comes in. But isn't that true of... let's get sort of thoughtful here. Isn't that true of every born-again Christian? When you're adopted into the family of God, you're an outsider and brought into the inside? Okay, well, that's good. We're looking at the cycle here. Number four, he raises up a judge. And early in the text, you see God definitely, Othniel definitely raised him up, definitely raising up his judges. Not so much anymore. And there's a reason for that. Number five, restoration. Israel is delivered. You know, Gideon delivers them, and it's all good. And then they come into rest. So they're saved in number five. They're restored or saved. And then they experience this rest. And they'll say, and they had rest 20 years, they rest 40 years, and that sort of thing. We see this cycle. Next slide shows us also this. We have these cycles, but the cycles happen in sort of a downward trend. So think of the stock market. If you're following stock, you know, it goes up and down and up and down and up and down, but the trend is down, 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 down. So Israel, you look at this and you say, Israel's stock is falling. You know, you invested in Israel at the beginning, and boy, you're losing money at the end here. But we're not the ones who invested. God's the one who invested. And because of their lack of faith, they are on a downward trend. And what's going to help this? Well, God is going to save them. This is the up and down cycle, but the ups and downs have a definite downward trend. Next slide. this is where we're at. We've already looked at Othniel, Ehud, Shamgar, Deborah and Barak, remember, and then Gideon and Abimelech. And then you can see how long each one of those served as a judge. Shamgar, it doesn't mention. He fought against the Philistines with an ox goad, remember Shamgar? Abimelech, we know, 3 years. But look at how long the judges have been reigning. And you know the major enemy, Mesopotamia, Moab, Philistines. So these are regional judges. Remember that they have some regional influence. We know that Abimelech tried to have a wider effect. He was right there in almost the center of Israel. So he's trying to he tried to have more influence, but was not able to. Tola and Jair are who we're going to look at in chapter 10. Fairly short-lived. You can see that they're shorter than the other judges. Skip Jephthah for a moment. But look at Isban, Elon, and Abnon. They're decidedly shorter. So now the reigns of these judges are, it's getting shorter and shorter. Isn't that interesting? So, you know, God is still saving them, but they keep walking away from God. And hey, Christian, this works with us too. If you're close to God, then God can fill you with His Spirit. He can raise you up. He can rescue you. But if you are the one running away from God, why is it that oftentimes the people who run away from God, then they turn back their crooked finger and point at God and say, "Why didn't you save me?" Right? And then God says, "Because you keep running away from me." This is what children and parents do. If you run away from your parents and run away from their love and their whatever they're going to, you know, share with you, if you're the one running away, how can you expect them to help you? Well, the same thing works with God. So we have on the chart here the judges that we're going to be looking at in these three sections. So here are some of the shortest even descriptions of these judges, and we'll talk about why that's so. Next slide. This you've seen from the beginning, but see how we are in the middle there, that little gold section there, Gideon, Abimelech, Tola, and Jair, and then we're going to be moving down to Jephthah and Ebaz and Elon and Abnon. And you can see how some of these time frames actually overlap. Look at Samson down in the green, and we're going to look at him in a couple chapters. But he actually begins at the same time as Jephthah and Jair. So some of these judges are actually reigning at the same time because of their regional influence. It's good to remind ourselves of that. Next slide. This, I have two maps to share with you. This is a more detailed map, but it's not the best for this environment. But you can see right in the middle here, see Gad on the right-hand side, this green area, and then Ammon out to the right. This is the area that we're really going to be looking at. Show the next map, and I think it's going to be a little clearer. See how Jephthah is right smack through the middle. He is of the tribe of Manasseh, and Gad is... when you talk about Gilead, you're talking about the area of Gad. Okay, so whenever they say Gilead, it's Transjordan, which means, see the Jordan River goes right up through the middle there? Transjordan means over the Jordan, east of the Jordan. So Jephthah is going to actually cross the Jordan through Gilead, and the Ammonites are over here to the right-hand side of the map. So just so you know what's going on, it's sort of... This is super helpful to see all the different areas that the judges have influence in. And this isn't unusual. God has His people in the right place at the right time. Amen? And so these judges, even though they have regional influence, it's God's influence in the nation. One more thing before we move into the text here. I'd remind you that the book of Ruth, you know the book of Ruth? It all happens at the time of Judges. So there's a whole lot of normal things going on. We don't know necessarily. Go back to the timeline. Let's see if we can I think it's there. Where's Ruth here? I can't remember if we have Ruth. Oh, back way back in the early 1295, Naomi to Edom. Ruth, chapter 1, verse 1, 1290. So they're early in the text of Judges. But there's a whole lot of normal things still going on in the book of Judges. A whole lot of bad things going on. And we can relate that even to our nation. If you only watch the news, you'd think America's falling apart at the seams. Folks, America's not falling apart at the seams. This is my point. Is your house falling apart at the seams? Well, maybe I shouldn't ask that way. Because sometimes we feel like we're falling apart. There's a whole lot of good people in America. There's a whole lot of good things going on in America. And if all you do is watch the news and you listen to every single thing they say, you'd think the whole world is falling apart all at the same time. We have people from India that will call over. When we're over there, something will be happening and they'll go, "Oh, Pastor Farley, I hear this is happening. This is really terrible." And I'm saying, well, it's only happening in this city or that city, and you know, our city's fine. Because it makes it sound like it's happening everywhere. We can apply this here to the book of Judges, too. Some of these things, some of the bad things that are happening are in certain areas, but not everywhere. We have to remember that God has His influence everywhere. We are not the only church in America. Amen? The gospel is being preached. God's people are everywhere, and we need to... It seems awfully big to pray for the gospel all around the world, but our God is that big. I want you to turn to the book of Exodus. Keep your place in Judges chapter 10. We're going to go to Exodus 33, and then I'm going to have you turn to Nehemiah chapter 9. Because when we talk about these judges, we're talking about, in a sense, little saviors. They are small pictures of saviors that are coming into the nation and saving them. Now, we talk about salvation, and typically, as Baptists, we talk about salvation as this, you know, we talk about the cross and the sacrifice of Jesus, and Calvary covers it all, and we're talking about salvation. But we have to remember that that's the big S salvation. There's a whole lot of little S salvations that happen, amen? Where God saves us, saves our nation. He's always a God who is constantly saving. And the book of Judges is a really good example of this. So not only is the book of Judges then a commentary on the nation, the book of Judges is a commentary on God Himself. And let me see if I can try to prove this. What I wanted to show you in Exodus 33 and Nehemiah 9 is what would typically be called the Old Testament gospel. See, you thought the gospel was in 1 Corinthians 15. And Paul talks about the gospel, and in the book of Acts, they say they preach the gospel, and the gospel's mentioned. We say, well, what's the gospel? Death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. And we talk about the resurrection of Jesus and the gospel, and that was what I would call the nucleus of the gospel, the center of the gospel. The gospel is, in a sense, heliocentric in that the sun is at the center, and His greatness radiates out from the gospel, right? I mean, theologically speaking. But it engulfs everything around it. Past, present, and future. That's how great Jesus is. Who He is affects all of space and time. And if you subscribe to, you know, E equals MC squared and all that kind of stuff, time is no problem for God. So this gospel is centered first in the person of God Himself. In His own character, He is a saving God. And where we get this Old Testament God that's mean and throws lightning bolts and a New Testament God that's really cool and hip and He's a hippie and He wears sandals, I don't know where we get the dichotomy here of one God being mean and one God being nice. It's the same God, but we don't know where to look most of the time. Because I remember this God of the New Testament turning over some tables, and I remember this God of the Old Testament being merciful and long-suffering. So we have to keep a balance, and this will help us in this. Look at Exodus chapter 33. This is post breaking of the tablets. And what God is doing is he's working with Moses to restore the people. The people had sinned. They're in this process of restoration. Early in the chapter, he's giving Moses some instructions, and he's telling him to do certain things. But look in verse 18, around verse 12, he's coming closer, and they're starting to talk together. And Moses says, in sort of a moment in verse 18, he says, "I beseech thee, show me thy glory." And it's funny because, look back up to verse 14. He says, "My presence shall go with thee, and I will give you rest." And he said unto him, "If thy presence go not with me, carry us not hence." So there's this back and forth going on between God and Moses. And it's all part of the narrative here. So God and Moses are working these things out. And it's almost like Moses' heart just opens up to God. And you know how sometimes you sit with somebody and you're talking, and you really want to ask them this question. And it's kind of a burning question. It's on your heart. And it's when I think of verse 18, it's almost like I feel like he's blurting it out. He just wants to know God. He wants to see him. He wants to know him. He wants to be close to him. And, oh yeah, Christian, this applies for you and I too. I hope you yearn for God. I hope you yearn to see his face and hear his voice and be close to him, because he wants to be close to you. And we have to be filled with the Holy Spirit. We have to seek his face. But you know, you don't seek his face like once a month and then you sort of get your fill and then you kind of come back. Or this once a week thing that we talked about earlier. We do this daily. We seek his face daily. And so he blurts it out and says, "I beseech thee, show me thy glory." And God said, "I will make all my goodness pass before thee, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before thee." And now remember that. This is really amazing stuff. "I will proclaim the name of the Lord before thee, and will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy." And so here he's even in doing this, he is revealing part of who he is. I would categorize the latter part of verse 19 as just the sovereignty of God. Why does he have mercy on this one? And why does he be gracious to this one? Well, because it's right. And God is right. So this is the conundrum sort of God's sovereignty. He does everything that's right. And we won't fully understand it until the day that we're with him. So after verse 19, he's sort of talking to Moses. He's descending in the cloud. And there's different things happening. In the rest of the passage here, this is where we get this whole term cleft of the rock. You know, we sing, "He will hide me in the cleft of the rock." This is what God is doing here, because Moses cannot see God. So he's going to hide him in the cleft of the rock. He's going to put his hand, and he's like, "You're going to be able to see me pass by. So you'll be able to see me, see my hinder parts. You will be able to see part of me, but you won't be able to see all of me." So God is actually, he wants Moses to know him, but he realizes, "You can't see me. This is how glorious, this is how holy God is." And it's partially unexplainable. You can't explain it. You just have to report it. So he says, "I beseech thee, show me thy glory." He says, "I'm going to hide you in the cleft of the rock, but I'm going to proclaim the name of the Lord before thee." Chapter 34. And so in chapter 34... before I get to this, I want to show you something in chapter 34 that I just love. So this is a tangent, so this is tangent warning. But this is This is something you need to know about and keep in mind when we talk about the inspiration of the Bible. Okay? Look at chapter 34, verse 1. And the Lord said unto Moses, okay, this is kind of the business that they're involved in at the moment. You get this, he broke the Ten Commandments. I mean, he did it purposely, but we've got to restore these things now. So this is kind of what they're involved in. Verse 1, the Lord said to Moses, hew thee two tables of stone like unto the first, and I will write upon these tables. Who's going to write on the tables? God's going to write on the tables. Who's going to hew the stones? Moses. So Moses, okay, you broke the tablets, so bring new tablets. I will write upon these tablets the words that were in the first tablets which thou breakest. So he's going to restore the Ten Commandments for them. And look at verse 4. And he hewed two tables of stone like unto the first. Right? And Moses rose up early in the morning and went up to Mount Sinai as the Lord had commanded him and took in his hands the two tables of stone. These are blank stones, right? So he carries them up, and now the business is proceeding. But drop down to the end of the chapter, toward the end of the chapter. Verse 27. Same chapter. And the Lord said unto Moses, write thou these words. For after the tenor of these words, I have made a covenant with thee and with Israel. And he was there with the Lord 40 days and 40 nights, and he did neither eat bread nor drink water, and he wrote upon the tables the words of the covenant, the Ten Commandments. Okay, who wrote on the tables in verses 27 and 28? Class? Moses. Did God change his mind in the midst of one chapter? God said, I will write, verse 1, verse 27, write thou, I will write, write thou. What's happening here? Has there been a change up? Nowhere in between here did God tell Moses, well, we've got to do something differently. See, what Peter said is this, holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. He said that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. Isn't this wonderful? I will write, you write. This is the definition of the inspiration of Scripture. God is writing, but he's using a human instrument to do the writing. Amen? So this is the context of what's happening here. Really an important moment in the relationship of God and Moses. But look at chapter 34, go back up to verse number 5. Remember, we're talking about the Old Testament gospel. We're talking about God proclaiming himself as one who saves, right? So the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. God is doing in verse 5 what he promised to do in 33:19, right? And the Lord passed by before him and proclaimed, quote, you have to listen to this. You have to almost hold your breath and listen to how glorious this is. This is a proclamation. It almost deserves like a horn blast. Dun, dun, dun. I mean, seriously. And proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and that will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children, upon the children's children, unto the third and fourth generation. Does this sound like good news? Yes, it does. But see, within this definition of salvation, you have here, look what it says, right? And it's really interesting, because he says that he will by no means clear the guilty. You know what this means? Somebody is going to pay. Sin is going to receive mercy from God, but the sin is still going to be paid for. You see the cross right in the middle of this proclamation. The sin is still going to get paid. God is not going to have so much mercy, if you can say it that way, that he's just going to overlook sin. You know what? You're on my squad, so we're just going to overlook it. We won't even worry about that. Frankel, you don't have to worry about it. It's all under the, what do we call it? Water under the bridge. Well, see, that's how we can deal together as humans. And you can do that if someone transgresses against you and you just want to write it off. That's fine. That's no problem. But that's not how God is working. Because we know this from the whole sacrificial system and the whole definition of sin. He says that he is merciful and gracious and long-suffering, abundant in goodness and truth. I'm sorry, what part of that is not attractive to us? It's wonderful. It's glorious. It's beautiful. He will by no means clear the guilty. Yeah, because he's going to provide the perfect sacrifice that is going to cleanse the guilty. And those who don't accept the sacrifice, they will be visited with the iniquity of the fathers upon the children. This is, some people call this the generational curse, but the generational curse only happens to people who reject the sacrifice. And if you reject the mercy of God and you reject the sacrifice of God, at that point you will experience what sin has to repay. He will repay your generation and the next and the next. And see, what God is doing is he's telling humanity, really by the pen of Moses, that he is a saving God who loves you and I. This is the Old Testament gospel. And if you've read your Bible enough, you know that there's descriptions like this all through the Bible, all through the Old Testament. You think of the book of Psalms has, in little snippets, maybe not as elongated as this, but there's little snippets all throughout Psalms that talk about the character of God and the saving desire of God for His people. Turn to Nehemiah 9, because here too is a similar type recitation. Some people call these the creedal formula. You know what a creed is, right? Like the Apostles' Creed. There are different creeds. Baptists are notoriously anti or non-creedal people. When I was growing up, every Sunday I'd say that it's the Apostles' Creed. Another version of it is called the Nicene Creed. And because Baptists typically reject formulaic prayer, liturgical forms of worship and that sort of thing. So it's just our style of doing things. But that's not to say that creeds are evil. Creeds are fully biblical. Old Testament, we're reading them right here. These are formulas that are godly formulas that God is writing that describe who He is. And these are actually repeated in numerous places by different writers and in the New Testament and the Old Testament. So you can even think about these like in such a manner that they are formulas that describe who God is. Look at Nehemiah 9, because what we're going to start seeing here in the book of Nehemiah is that not only does it talk about who God is personally, but it speaks historically about what God does. So this gospel of the Old Testament is a recitation of the fact that God actually does what He says He's going to do. What do we say on the street? It's put up or shut up, right? Is that what people say? It means you got big talk. You're talking all your talk. Well, let's see it. Well, God says, yeah, I'm talking my talk, and let me tell you about the 300 million times I saved this guy and saved that guy and saved this guy. And, oh, yeah, by the way, have I told you about the Red Sea? Here, in Nehemiah chapter 9, the whole moment of the book of Nehemiah is about the restoration of worship. The restoration of the preaching of the Word of God. So here, they're coming together. Look in verse 4. Then stood up upon the stairs the Levites, Jeshua and Bani and Kadmiel and Shebaniah and Bunai and Sherebiah. All these Levites who are coming to preach the word on this pulpit of wood, right? And they come up, and verse number 5, and they said, middle of verse 5, stand up and bless the Lord your God forever and ever. And blessed be thy glorious name, which is exalted above all blessing and praise. So they're instructing the people to bless the Lord. They're instructing the people to give praise to this good God. Look in verse 6. Now he's starting to speak directly to God. Thou, even thou, art Lord alone. Thou hast made heaven, the heaven of heavens, with all their host, the earth, and all things that are therein, the seas, and all that is therein, and thou preservest them all. Isn't that great? He preserves them all. He not only saves, but he preserves, he keeps. And I think that's what we're going to see with some of these smaller judges, because you're going to see, now Shamgar had some exploits, but you're going to see some of these other judges, they have no exploits. Does that make them any less of a judge? Does that make them any less of a savior? Well, no, they are a preserver, a protector. You know, I used to worry because when I got saved, my salvation was quite, George, my salvation was boring. And I'm like, you know, I hear all these guys that were like, I was a drunk and I beat up 12 people and I did all this. And, you know, all these exciting stories. And you ever hear on the radio, Unshackled? You ever hear the show Unshackled? I used to love, and I still listen to it, but Unshackled is like these stories. And it's like, oh, I was living on the streets in Detroit and I was doing drugs and all this kind of stuff. It's like all these amazing stories. And I thought, how boring is my life? I just grew up, and then I was lazy, and then I was self-indulgent, and I was selfish. It's like, and then I got saved. But whoa, look at that, you know. I want to have an exciting life like that. And you know what? It's no less a salvation if you're saved out of something terrible, or if you're just saved out of mediocrity. Salvation is salvation, and preservation is preservation as well. And so he's saying here, and if you move too fast by it, you can't appreciate the fact that the Lord, he keeps all things. Colossians chapter 1 says that by him, it talks about Jesus. Colossians chapter 1, this is the great Christological statement of who Christ is. And around verse 16, 17 in Colossians chapter 1, it says, by him all things consist. It's almost like Jesus, with his own hands, holds the molecules in everything, and nothing can move or change unless he's guiding all of creation. Isn't that wonderful? Aren't you hearing it in this passage here? He created the heaven, and the heaven of heavens with all their hosts, the earth and all things that are therein, the seas and all that is therein, and thou preservest them all, and the host of heaven worships thee. By the way, this is the key to the Noahic covenant. In Genesis chapter 8, chapter 9, when God made a covenant with Noah, it is a covenant of preservation. I'm not going to destroy the earth by flood. And it's not a technicality like, oh, I'm going to destroy by fire, not by flood. It's nothing like that. It's, I'm not going to judge the earth with a flood anymore. So when it rains, you don't have to worry, because I will take care of you. Why? Because I'm going to hold the whole earth. This is what the rainbow means. Listen to me. This is what the rainbow means. It means I am preserving the world so that I can save the world. If you would have just experienced the flood the way that Noah and his family did, you might think, well, we can't trust this God. He'll kill us in an instant. He'll wipe out the whole world again. And God says, no, I'm not. That judgment was a thought out, specific judgment for a specific time. I'm not going to do that anymore. I am going to preserve the world so that my son can come and save the world. Amen? This is all part of God as a saving God. In verse 8 in Nehemiah 9, I'm sorry, in verse 7, he talks about Abram and he brought him forth out of Ur of the Chaldees. At this point, even when he gets into verse 8, he's starting to recitate some historical facts here, but these are all salvation facts, right? Verse 9, and did see the affliction of our fathers in Egypt and heard their cry by the Red Sea. Verse 10, and showed signs and wonders upon Pharaoh. So now we're in the history of Moses here. It almost sounds like what Paul does in Hebrews chapter 11. He's talking about the exploits of this great cloud of witnesses of Hebrews chapter 11, right? Drop down to verse 17. Verse 15, he gave them bread from heaven. So he's talking about the exploits of the children in the wilderness, but the focus is on the fact that God is constantly saving, preserving, helping. Verse 17, and they refused to obey. Well, there you go. Now I'm... See, I personally identify with this. You know, God, listen, don't pass over this. God is trying to help. God is trying to save. And what am I doing? You're just being selfish. Going my own way. Refusing to obey, verse 17. So not only is he a saving God, he is a patient God. This is all speaks to his salvation. Is this not good news? This is the foundation of the gospel. This is the gospel. You see, the gospel is seated not necessarily in the resurrection of Jesus. But don't get me wrong. The gospel is directly related to the resurrection of Jesus. But you have to see the resurrection is the apex of the gospel. It's the perfect expression of the gospel. Whereas the foundation of the gospel is in the heart of God himself. And you see all the evidence here. They hardened their necks and they in their rebellion appointed a captain to return to their bondage. But look in the middle of verse 17. But thou art a God ready to pardon, gracious and merciful, slow to anger and of great kindness, and you forsook them not. See, this is talking about the character of our saving God. Drop down to verse 22. Moreover, thou gavest them kingdoms and nations. Now, this is going to start sounding familiar because we're in the book of... You thought I forgot about the book of Judges, didn't you? So now this is going to start sounding familiar here in verse 22. Moreover, thou gavest them kingdoms and nations and didst divide them into corners so that they possessed the land of Sihon and the land of the king of Heshbon and the land of Og, king of Bashan. When we get into the Jephthah cycle and you start seeing Jephthah negotiate with the people around him, you're going to hear that Sihon and Og, king of Bashan, these kings of the Amorites are referenced by the Ammonites. And it's fascinating because they're saying in chapter 11 what the Palestinians are saying today. You took our land and we're here to take it back. This is an old argument. And you're going to hear that argument come up, I don't know, maybe for the first time. For the first time formally, I guess. The Ammonites are going to say, you took our land. And Jephthah has to give them a history lesson and say, no, let's remember who took what. And so here in Nehemiah, this whole reference of Sihon is going to be really important for us to remember. Verse 23. Their children also multipliest thou as the stars of heaven and broughtest them into the land concerning which thou hadst promised to their fathers that they should go in and possess it. So the children went in and possessed the land, and thou subduedst before them the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites, and gave them unto their hands with their kings and their people of the land, that they might do as they would. Sounds like the time of Joshua, right? And they took strong cities and a fat land and possessed houses full of all goods, wells digged, vineyards and olive. And this is in the context of God, you did this for your nation. You told them it was a land flowing with milk and honey, and you judged these people. Remember earlier they said that the sin of the Amorites is not yet full, so it's not time to go into the land yet. But when their sin was full, God used the nation, the armies of Israel, as as the judgment of God. Is God allowed to judge? Well, God used Israel as the mechanism of judgment for these. And we know what the Amorites were doing. We know what the Canaanites were doing. Do you know what Molech was? Molech was the god that they offered infant babies to in a fiery furnace. There was evil things going on in this land. And God judged them for that. And he gave them their houses and their land. And fruit trees in abundance. So they did eat and were filled and became fat and delighted themselves in great goodness. Verse 26, nevertheless, they were disobedient and rebelled against thee. Does this start to sound like a cycle? Yeah, this is the cycle. This is the time of the judges. And cast thy law behind their backs, and slew thy prophets which testifies against them, to turn them unto thee, and they wrought great provocations. Therefore thou deliverest them into the hand of their enemies, who vexed them, and in the time of their trouble, when they cried unto thee, thou heardest them from heaven. And according to thy manifold mercies, there you go. There's our saving God. Not because they deserved it, but according to his manifold mercies. You say, well, that's a lot of Old Testament stuff. Folks, this is all first-class New Testament stuff. You think you earned the cross? You think you earned the blood of Christ? Do you think you earned? We just sang, Calvary covers it all. Did you and I earn that? No, it's because of his manifold mercies that he gives Jesus as an offering freely. Paul calls it a gift to you and I. Thou gavest them saviors. Underline verse 27, the end of it. Thou gavest them saviors. Those are the judges who saved them out of the hand of their enemies. But after they had rest, they did evil again. So Nehemiah, in a commentary, calls the judges saviors. Do you see how now beautifully the book of Judges is not only a commentary on Israel, the book of Judges is not only a commentary on God, the book of Judges is a commentary on Jesus himself. Because all of these judges are pictures of little saviors. Now, I know we're going to look at Jephthah, and he doesn't look anything like Jesus. But, you know, when Gideon says, the sword of the Lord and of Gideon, and when Jephthah is filled with the Spirit of the Lord, they kind of, in that little moment, they look like a savior who saves God's people. In that moment, isn't that beautiful? He gave us them saviors, verse 28, but after they had rest, they did evil again. Therefore thou leftest them in the hand of their enemies, so that they had dominion over them. Yet when they returned and cried unto thee, thou heardest them from heaven, and many times didst thou deliver them according to thy mercies. See, you and I, after you save your neighbor once or twice or three times and they start knocking on your door again, what do? Don't answer the door. It's old Fred. I'm sorry, Fred. It's old Frank. Oh, we have a Frank. It's old Thurman. You don't answer the door. You know, but not God. This is how complete his mercy and his love is. 70 times 7, Jesus called it. He testified against them that thou mightest bring them. Look, verse 29. You testified against them. Why? So that you might bring them again unto thy law. See, this is the motivation of God all through the book of Judges. What's he trying to do? Well, we're going to hear this whole thing about armies and fighting, and he's going to teach them war and all this kind of stuff and teach them how to defend themselves is essentially what he's saying. But effectively, what God is trying to do is bring them to thy law, to help them to appreciate your holiness and your legal standard. Yet they dealt proudly, verse 29, and hearken not to thy commandments, but sinned against thy judgments, which if a man do, he shall live in them. And I love this in the end of verse 29, and withdrew the shoulder and hardened their neck. You know what that? Every parent knows what that means. Withdrew the shoulder. You know what that means? That's when you're telling your child, hey, Johnny, come here. And Johnny goes, ha! You ever see that in Publix? Johnny, come here, get... And he's describing Israel as a little grumpy kid. It's trying to run the other direction and not obey their parents. It withdrew the shoulder and would not harden their neck. Verse 30, yet many years didst thou forbear them and testifiedst against them by thy spirit in thy prophets. There you go. In the spirit, in the prophets, he was speaking through these holy men of God. There you go. There's inspiration again right there in verse 30. Yet they would not give ear. Sounds like Americans. Therefore gavest thou them into the hand of the people of the lands. Nevertheless, for thy great mercy's sake, did thou not utterly consume them, nor forsake them. For thou art a gracious and merciful God. Amen. See, this is what's going on in the book of Judges. The book of Judges is, in a sense, a commentary on the gospel itself. He sent them saviors to save them out of their distresses. Yeah, we can talk about the big S salvation where one is saved. But don't you realize that based on the of who God is in His heart, He is, in His heart, a saving God, because He sees our miserable condition. We're going to actually see that as we, and we're not going to have really much time to get into chapter number 10, because we're really closing the service right now. But this is really something good to close the service on, isn't it? What we're going to read as we get into chapter 10 is He's grieved in His soul because of the miserable condition of Israel. He sees how unhappy they are. He sees how rebellious they are. And instead of saying, you know what, fine, just go do what you're going to do, He feels He has mercy for their miserableness. This is a saving God who never gave up on Israel. As you see these slides and these sin cycles, and you see, and toward the end of the book of Judges, folks, it gets really, really bad toward the end of the book of Judges. But God never gave up on them. And it has nothing to do with them earning it. It has to do with His manifold mercies. It has to do with what we call the Old Testament gospel. Amen? Well, George and Rosie are coming. And as we just want to take a moment to just think about how good this God is, who we think of Jesus as our Savior. He is our Savior, but He sends many Saviors into our lives. He sends the judges to Israel. But how many Saviors have you had in your life? How many Christians, brothers and sisters in Christ, have come alongside you and say, let me help you? Hey, are they not sent of God? And some of you have done the same thing for some of other of you. This is what a church is for, that we can be used of God in the same way that these judges are used to take the mercy and the love of God to each other. Amen?